Being the skeptic that I am, I'm sitting down there thinking, he planned that. That's our anniversary. Let's do the budget that night. We're going to start off in John 6 today, so let's turn there before we dig in, probably. And I apologize, I had to pull my phone out here because I have to use it. I know it's terrible form, but I was talking with my daughter this afternoon, and she told me she had certain expectations for when I preached, and being the father that I am, I hate to let my kids down, and so I had to do some hasty revisions so I would live up to her expectations. So that's why I'm going to use my phone. Let's open up in prayer. Father God, we just come with with a promise that when we open up your word, when we gather, your word says, there you are in our midst, and that you've sent the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts as we open up the word. And we just claim that promise, Lord, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would open up our hearts to understand Christ's words, and that they would be fire in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about outlandish statements tonight. Outlandish statements. The word outlandish, one dictionary definition says it means conspicuously unconventional or unusual. Or another one said, exceeding reasonable limits or standards. So an outlandish statement would be one that is conspicuously unconventional or unusual. Something that's conspicuously unconventional or unusual. What do I mean by that? If you've lived long enough, you might recall when Al Gore was running for president, I believe that's when he made the claim. Somewhere in there, he made the statement, I invented the internet. And poor Al Gore was roundly criticized and panned for his outlandish statement because it was not true. He didn't have any facts to back it up. I'm not even sure why he bothered saying it, other than that he's a politician, figured everyone would believe him. But he did not invent the internet. A good illustration of what an outlandish statement is. Is conspicuously unconventional or unusual. Ironically enough, church bulletins are sometimes inadvertently places you can find outlandish statements. This came straight from an actual church bulletin. The low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. So if you come to our low self-esteem group, we will make sure, we will lower it even further by sending you in the back door. Here's another one, straight from a church bulletin, actual church bulletin. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. So apparently, if you want to know what hell's like, come early and listen to their choir practice. It's kind of, that qualifies, right, as outlandish statement. Here's another one. Actual church bulletin. A new loudspeaker system has been installed in the church. It was given by one of our members in honor of his wife. I'm not even going to make a comment about that, otherwise I'll be sleeping on the couch tonight at my house. And then my favorite, this is a true, I did not make this up. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. So there you go. You need to get rid of that husband. Bring him to the rummage sale, and we'll see if someone will buy him. Pretty outlandish, right? Outlandish statements aren't necessarily false. They can be true. I'll give you an illustration of that. I got a text from my daughter She said, I don't think I've been this productive all summer. I have scheduled 3 interviews, cleaned my room, the kitchen, and mowed Sue's lawn. And tomorrow I will mow ours. I am on a roll, and I was up at, wait for it, 8:30 a.m. I got that text, and I'm like, that's the most outlandish thing I've ever heard. I know this is not true. So I text her back, whoa, what have you done with my daughter, you alien? But as it turned out, that was a true statement. It was totally outlandish, but it was true. And how could I tell the difference? Well, there's facts and data that I can check. So I go home at 8:30 and she's awake. Wow, she was telling the truth. It was outlandish, but it was true. So just because a statement's outlandish doesn't mean it's false. It might be true. We have to look behind it and see if there's any evidence to support it. And I bring that all up because I started a study of the book of John. And typically when you're studying a book of the Bible, you'll read through it 3 or 4 times. And so you kind of gradually get a sense of the overall message of the book. So the first time I'm reading through it, and it just began to strike me how outlandish Christ's words were. So outlandish that I started underlining it. I'd read this thing and go, I cannot believe he said that. And I would underline it. And then I'd go on. And I was underlining it. There's dozens and dozens of them. And you may be sitting there thinking, is he talking about the same book, John, that I'm thinking of? The Gospel of John? Because I don't even know what he's talking about. And the reason for that is because we are around church so much. We hear it every day. It ceases to be outlandish. It becomes, we're like, yeah, okay, that, you know, like we've heard that 1,000 times and no longer is outlandish. So one of the things you really want to do, one of my jobs tonight is to kind of snatch that familiarity away from you so that you look at these words with new eyes, because when you do, I think you cannot help but say, this guy was outlandish, the things he said. I'll just give you an example of some things real quick, then we'll go back and hit some of them harder so we understand them. But here's kind of what I'm talking about. This is words of Christ from John. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I say these things that you may be saved. I speak, you can be saved. Wow. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me 1,500 years ago. Seriously? We're going back there. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And I could go on and on and on. There's dozens and dozens of these statements that when you sit back and think about them, you're just like, I cannot believe the stuff that he is saying. So that's our goal. We're just going to look about 4 statements of Christ that illustrate what I'm talking about, with the goal that when you leave here, you look at John with new eyes and begin to say, this really is outlandish that somebody would say these things with a straight face. Because it goes far beyond I invented the internet. Like Al Gore, he's mundane compared to what Christ was saying in a scale of outlandishness. So, first one's in John, first outlandish statement's in John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm reading through that and I'm just going to take, for I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. You know, it's like we've heard this 1,000 times. So we skip right over that. But when you start thinking about it, that's the most outlandish thing you could almost possibly come up with. He actually comes up with some more that are even more outlandish. But we're getting there. I've come down from heaven. They understood. Christ's listeners, when he said that, they understood what he was claiming when he said that. Because if you came down from heaven, you came from where God's glory is visual. So you are claiming that somehow you are connected to God. He will claim later, straight out in John, I and the Father are one. There's another outlandish statement from Christ. So they know what he's saying. He's saying, I came straight from God. I came from heaven. Now think about that for a minute. You go to the first night of your book club, and the moderator says, why don't we go around and introduce ourselves and say where we're from? So, you know, I say, hey, I'm John, and I'm from Los Angeles. My wife says, I'm Sherry, I'm from Owosso. And Jesus says, I'm Jesus, and I'm from heaven. You're like, honey, did he just say he's from heaven? Did I hear that correctly? Is there like a heaven, Michigan? There might be. I should have checked Google. But that's what you think. Heaven, Michigan? Is that what you're talking about? No, heaven. Where God dwells. Okay, this guy's lost a few, you know. We're not dealing with a full deck here. I don't know what we're dealing with, but we're not dealing with a full deck. It's that kind of outlandishness. If you want to convince somebody of something, you tell them something believable. You know, my daughter said, hey, I'm up at 8:30. I'm like, okay, I'm having a tough time believing that, but it's within the realm of possibility. It might have happened once this summer. It did. But I'm from heaven. That's not even within the realm of possibility. Like, that is so far out on the scale of outlandishness that people don't make this up. You wouldn't make it up because it's unbelievable. And here's Christ saying with a straight face, I came down from heaven. Totally, totally outlandish. I might say Murphy, the name Murphy, is connected with a clan of sea warriors that date all the way back to the time of the Vikings. I could make that claim. And you would say, well, you know, his name is Murphy. He is Irish. I don't know, you know, I don't know genealogy. Maybe that's true. So you go, okay, you know, like, that's outlandish, but it's within the realm of possibility. But if I said, hey, my relatives grew up on Mars, you'd do exactly that. You'd laugh at me. It's like, that's not even within the realm of possibility. And here's Christ with a straight face. I came down from heaven. It's that kind of outlandishness that is unprecedented, I would argue, in history. Nobody says the things that Christ was saying with a straight face. Nobody does. I came down from heaven. You just don't say those things. Unless they're true. What kind of person says stuff like this? Good question. And I'll get to the answer. Second outlandish statement, John 8 and verse 40. Just a couple pages over. John chapter 8. In verse 40, Christ is speaking to the Jewish leaders, to the Jews. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth that I heard from God. Now there's two outlandish things he says there. One of them is, I told you the truth. So in essence, he's saying, I have the truth and I speak the truth. This is an age when Pilate, when Christ is being crucified, and says, what is truth? What is it? And Christ goes, well, I have it. I speak it later on in John 14. He'll say, I am the truth. Really? Seriously? Like, who says stuff like this? How can you even say that? And it's interesting because by saying, I have the truth, I speak the truth, it's a slap in the face of his listeners, of that culture, but it's also a slap in the face of our culture. I mean, it's a direct confrontation. To them, truth was in the scriptures, in the Torah. And here's Christ, a mere man, saying, I have the truth, I speak the truth. So you guys are partly right. There is truth in the Torah, but you're also partly wrong. But to our culture, what does our culture say? Truth? There's no such thing as truth in the non-physical realm. Well, there is such a thing as truth, but it just depends on what you believe. I was reading an article this week where these guys go around and teach churches, teach Christians about truth claims. And they first instruct them and say there's objective truth and there's subjective truth. Objective truth is I drive a Hyundai, my car is a Hyundai. You can go out, you can look at the car, Hyundai on the side. You'd say, yep, agree. That car is a Hyundai. It's true that that car is a Hyundai. That's an objective truth. That car is not a Ford. It is a Hyundai. When I say the Hyundai is the coolest, hippest car ever made, okay, that's a subjective truth. Because, like, how do you prove it? You know, you can't prove it. It's just, you're like, okay, that's true for you. But to me, like, the Hyundai is the stupidest car ever. So, you know, there you have it. So you have objective truth, subjective truth. Let me see if you understand this concept. All right, how many of you people think that it's true that 1 plus 1 equals 2? Raise your hand. All right, almost everybody. A couple of people flunked kindergarten. That's okay. We still love you. But you're going, yeah, 1 plus 1, it's true that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Okay, that's an objective truth. How many of you people think it's true that math is fun? Raise your hand. Okay, like the rocket scientists, they're like, that's the funnest thing ever. Some of the parents are lying. They're like, I got to raise my hand so my kid thinks I really believe this, so they'll do their homework. Okay, you know, we'll give you grace on that. But see, that's objective, right? I mean, if I'm a lit guy, like, I hate math. That's terrible. Subjective truth, objective truth. Well, these guys, as they're teaching, they say it seems to get trickier for people when they begin to move away from physical realities or math facts. Consider the following claim: God exists. Surprisingly, many Christian groups I work with struggle to define this statement as objective. They think, well, it might be true in your opinion, but objectively it's not true. Then they say this, which I think is really interesting, because it illuminates our culture quite well. And it explains why Christ was slapping our culture right in the face with that statement. I have the truth, I speak the truth. At some point toward the end of our truth test, Brett and I will begin to post moral claims such as premarital sex is morally wrong. Now things usually get interesting as the Christians in our group struggle to decide if there are such things as objective moral claims. Some are very uncomfortable identifying this statement as an objective truth claim. It's one thing to say that we as Christians might believe this statement to be true, but some Christians hesitate to say this is a truth claim that transcends those who don't accept our Christian values. The culture has effectively eroded our confidence in objective moral truths. That's the waters that we swim in. We say, well, man, I don't want to. You know, yeah, it's true. We think it's true, but we don't really want to press it on you because that's a result of the culture that we swim in. And here comes along Christ saying, there is truth. I am truth. I have speak truth. I speak the truth. And you think that's going to go over well in our culture? No, it's not. Are there objective moral values? Christ says yes. He has the truth. He speaks the truth. But then look, he says, I have this, I speak the truth that I heard from God. Okay, that qualifies him really as call the psychiatrist and maybe bring a straitjacket along. Because this guy says he heard the truth from God. Who says this? Why would you say that? You can't prove it. Maybe. I don't think you can. And who would believe something like that? Like what? He, you know, caught you on a rainy day and told this to you? I mean, this is just outlandish. I hope you see that. He's saying stuff that is just so wildly unlikely that it's barely even believable. Outlandish statement number 3, John 5 and verse 24. He kind of gets progressively outlandish in these statements. John 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. A couple of things in there that Christ just throws them out and expects you to believe. One is there's such a thing as eternal life. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't feel the need to prove it. He just says there is such a thing as eternal life. Well, how do you know that? You were born of Mary and Joseph. At least that's what they thought anyway. But you, where did you hear that from? Who told you? You know, you could imagine if you're a listener to Christ at that point, because he's speaking to the crowds, and you don't really have a understanding of beyond the grave other than it's the grave, it's bad, you don't want to go there. So, like, we speak about eternal life, duh, yeah, we hear it every, you know, we read about it, everyone speaks about it. Well, you, in their culture, it wouldn't have been as obvious. They wouldn't understand eternal life. So you can imagine the guy standing there going, you know, to his buddy, did he just say we could have eternal life? What does that mean? You know, is it you find the fountain of youth? Is that how you get eternal life? Find, you know, one ring to rule them all? Win the Hunger Games and you get eternal life? It's that kind of like, what is he talking about? This is just so far out of the pale, I don't really get it. And then that's not the end of the outlandishness. He says, I'm giving you the things necessary to obtain eternal life. I am. Listen to my words. Believe him who sent me. I came from heaven. That's God. And you have eternal life. How can he say that? He was born just like me, sort of. You know, that's what you would think. How can he say those things? This is just crazy. Because they're only words, right? I could tell you, I have the words to eternal life. You would laugh at me, rightly so, good for you. But I could say that. They're just words. How can Christ say this with a straight face? And why should we believe him? Really, why should we believe him? Because you could say the exact same thing and go, what's the difference? I said him, he said him. I'm glad you asked that question. Well, you didn't, but I'm glad you asked. We're going to go there. To what I always argue is probably one of his most outlandish statements that Christ ever made in John 11. Go to John 11 and verse 43. John 11, you might know, it's a story of Lazarus. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they're all siblings. They live in Bethany. It's outside of Jerusalem. They're friends of Christ. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard of the miracles he's done. They understand him well. Christ loves them. They love Christ. And Lazarus gets sick. And, you know, if you're Martha and Mary, I'd do the exact same thing. It's like, okay, let's see, what do we do? Well, let's just let Christ know. He'll speak the words and Lazarus will be healed, right? We're friends of Christ. That's the least we should deserve. So they send word. He's not in Bethany. They send word to him. They say simply, the one who you love is sick. And Christ says, that's great. This is all going to turn out to God's glory. I'm going to sit here for 2 more days. That's what he does. So then he goes to Bethany, meets Martha, and Martha says, you're too late. Lazarus died. You know, and you can just imagine her attitude, like, how come these other people that don't even know you get the benefits of healing? We send word, and you show up after he's dead. So what does Christ do? He goes, well, let's go out to the gravesite. Goes out to the gravesite, and he says, you can just imagine the scene. He goes out to the gravesite. Here's these mourners. Here's Mary. Here's Martha. And Christ says, hey, roll the stone away from the tomb that Lazarus is in. You know, he's like, what's his plan here? You know, like, you're going to go in there and, you know, mourn over Lazarus? You know, what's he up to? Martha's like, okay, Lord, like, you know, he's been dead 4 days now. He's probably going to stink. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing? It says, roll the stone away, and you're kind of like going, well, how's this going to end up? Now, one of the things you have to say here, one of the reasons Christ is very admirable here, this is all in, man. This is all in. I could say, hey, you know, I could speak the word and Lazarus will raise from the dead. Okay, cool. He goes out there, he goes, roll the stone away. If this doesn't work, you guys know the story, you know what's happening. If this doesn't work, he looks like a fool. Like the word's going to get around Jerusalem before the end of the day. Yeah, this dude, did you hear about it? Like they're out at Bethany and he tells them roll the stone away and then he tells the dead guy, rotting guy to get up. Nothing happened. You know, like what was he thinking? I mean, this is all or nothing. If what he does doesn't work, everything he says, all that outlandishness is not true. He has no proof for them. They're just words. He's another guy who spoke. Nothing happened, nothing special. And then he speaks really, I would argue, one of his most outlandish statements. He says simply, Lazarus, come out. You dead guy that have been rotting in the grave for 4 days, come out. And one of the things that struck me as I thought about this week is in that whole incident of Christ with Lazarus, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't move the stone. He doesn't go in and help Lazarus out. It's all his words. That's all he does is go and speak, and the guy who's dead gets up and walks out. And you can imagine the scene afterwards. You know, Christ didn't go, whoa, man. That was a close run thing. If that didn't work, it would have been really bad. No, he's just like, hey, loose him, untie him. As if to say, well, what did you expect? I told him to come out and he obeyed me. And it's in this incident that John puts at the, he divides the book in two, and this is the end of the first part. The second part is all about Christ as he approaches the crucifixion. This is the end of the first part, and the reason he puts it there is because all this outlandishness that's happened, all these statements that have happened in the first 11 chapters of John, the reason they're true, right there, Lazarus, that's the reason they're true. Because he not only speaks, but he does. Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. What kind of person makes outlandish statements 1, 2, and 3? The kind that can speak to Lazarus, a dead guy, and get him to obey. And it's interesting, you know, the name of Bethany in Arabic to this day, 2,000 years later, it's called the place of Lazarus. It's pretty interesting. The place of Lazarus. Now, why am I hammering on this outlandishness? It's because there is a pernicious philosophy out there that is absolutely wrong about Christ. And we have to get that straight in our minds. I saw it in an interview with Bill Gates several years back. They were talking to Bill Gates about his life. And when he was in middle school at his church, yes, he did used to go to church, they had a contest of memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And so he was the only one who memorized the Sermon on the Mount, word perfect. And he got whatever prize he got. And so this interview was asking him about this incident. And it led kind of into, hey, what do you think about religion? What do you think about faith? And Bill Gates said, well, you know, I like the moral stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, turn the other cheek and those kind of things. He goes, but of course I don't, you know, think that Christ was God. And that's where he got it absolutely wrong. You can think a lot of things about Christ. The fact that he's a good moral teacher is not one of them. C.S. Lewis gets this much better than I. You might have heard this before. He writes this, talking about this issue. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What Lewis is saying there is, he's saying, great moral teachers don't tell you they're from heaven if they're not from heaven. They don't tell you, I have the words of eternal life if they don't have the words of eternal life. They're lying if they say that and they don't. Or they're crazy. So Christ himself prevented us from saying that he's a great moral teacher. That's the one thing, you can't do it. Good people don't tell lies on this scale. So Lewis says, you know, there's three options you can take on Christ. One, that he really believed that he had the words of eternal life, but he didn't. So he went around saying, I have the words of eternal life, and he didn't. He was crazy. Right? Think I'm telling the truth, but I'm not. I'm crazy. It's the first option, that he was a lunatic. The second option was that he didn't have the words of eternal life. He wasn't from heaven, but he said he was. You know, because people followed him, thought he was great. Well, what is he then? He's a liar. That's why Lewis says he's the devil from hell, because that's what devils do. They mislead you into falsehood. So if Christ was saying he was Christ, he was God and he wasn't, and he knew it, he's just lying. So he can be a lunatic, he can be a liar, or what he was saying was true. And in fact, he was from heaven. God was his Father. He was one with God. In which case, as Lewis says, we need to fall down on our knees and worship him as Lord and God. But the one thing we cannot allow people to say is that he's a great moral teacher, because great moral teachers don't say the stuff he said if they're not true. I don't believe that Christ was a lunatic. I don't believe that he was a liar. I do believe that he was and is the Lord God. What do you believe? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would carry with us the sense of the outlandishness of Christ's claims, that we would grasp that and understand it and speak it, because no one in history has made the claims that Christ made. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here that goes, you know, I think he is a great moral teacher, but I don't think he's God, that at least their understanding would be set straight. Say, no, that's one thing you can't say about him. And we just pray that their hearts would be open to the truth, that no, he wasn't a liar, no, he wasn't crazy, but he was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. I just thank you for these words, the power of them. Pray that you would just make them live in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.